This morning's scripture is from Acts 17, verses 10 through 15 on pages 1579 in your pew Bible. Bless God's holy word. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Today's sermon is going to be in three parts. Scene one is Berea in the first century, and then later we'll get to scene two, which is the Reformation period and Martin Luther. And then scene three will be today in the 21st century. We'll start with scene one. The world turned upside down with the spread of the gospel. Traveling by land and by sea, Paul brought the good news of Jesus Christ to major cities in the Roman Empire. He was on his second missionary journey, visiting established churches and planting brand new churches. The wind of the Holy Spirit moved him to venture west into Europe, arriving in Macedonia, which is now northern Greece. Paul was traveling a road called the Via Ignatia, a major highway used to transport both goods and Roman soldiers. At long last, Paul arrived in Thessalonica, where he preached the message of salvation in Christ. Some people believed, but others didn't. In fact, they pushed back. They became agitators. They became persecutors, forming a mob and starting a riot in the city. Eventually, they brought Paul to the city magistrates with this accusation: these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. To some degree, they were right. Paul's message indeed turned the world upside down, challenging both the religious and political systems. For example, Caesar claimed to be son of the gods, but Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And Paul declared Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we know that Caesar also said, Caesar is Lord, and Caesar is the solitary king of the Roman Empire that defied the politics of their day. As a result, Paul was persecuted and pushed right out of town. Leaving at night, he ended up in Berea, a city about 50 miles southwest of Thessalonica in the foothills of the Olympian Mountains. The famous philosopher Cicero said that Berea was off the beaten path. Today we'd say that it was a out-of-the-way place or off the grid. Nevertheless, Paul discovered in Berea Jews of a noble character. He first went to the Jewish synagogue, and he found that they were quite receptive to the gospel. They listened carefully to what Paul had to say. In other words, the message didn't just go in one ear and out the other. They heard the word, they understood the word, but it did not stop there. No, they didn't just accept Paul's words at face value, but tested his message against what they knew and loved, for they treasured the scriptures. They treasured God's word, and so when Paul said something about Jesus, they went to the Bible and checked it out. Is this true? Does God's word confirm or deny what Paul has to say? Now, they treasured the scriptures, but they didn't have the whole scriptures what we have now. They didn't have the New Testament. It wasn't written yet. They had the Old Testament, what's called the Torah, the five law books of Moses, the writings like the Psalms and Job, and the prophets, for example, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel? Was Jesus really the fulfillment of the law? Was Jesus really the one the psalmist sang about? Was Jesus really the Messiah that the prophets promised? Their diligent examination of Scripture was not pointless. It was purposeful. As a result, many of them believed. Did you hear that? Many of them became believers, as also did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. What a blessing it was in Berea. No wonder Luke in the book of Acts recorded this Berean church becoming a church of both Jewish and Gentile converts to Christianity. Paul, alongside his co-workers Timothy and Silas, and probably Luke and others, had an extremely fruitful ministry in the city, that out-of-the-way place known as Berea. Now let's leave Berea. Let's exit Berea and travel forward into Germany 1,500 years later. In Wittenberg, Germany, we find a monk by the name of Martin Luther, and the date is October 31st, 1517. And he's nailing a document of 95 theses, a paper with 95 statements or bullet points, on the large wooden door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany. It was kind of like a bulletin board of its day. Okay, the wooden church, people took a little nail and a piece of paper and nailed announcements to the door of the church so that whenever anyone entered the church or exited the church, they would see that announcement. And Luther wrote this document in Latin because he was inviting academic scholars who knew the Latin language to debate with him, what the Bible really had to say and where the church had gone astray. One primary objection Luther had was the selling of indulgences. In order to fund the extremely expensive and quite ornate church, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, the church decided to sell indulgences. By paying a sum of money, you could purchase an indulgence, and the indulgence would function to release your loved one from purgatory. Anybody ever heard of purgatory before? It was this place taught by the Roman Catholic Church of Luther's day, a place kind of halfway between earth and heaven, a sort of waiting room, as it were, where souls were trapped until they could be released and go to heaven. One notorious German named Johann Tetzel sung out for the sale, and he said, "When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." But Luther objected. He studied the Word of God, especially the book of Psalms, the book of Romans, and the book of Galatians, and he found that the Bible didn't quite line up with his practice of indulgences and making money for the church's cathedrals. What he discovered was earth-shattering. What he discovered turned the whole world upside down. In his careful examination of God's word, he found that a person is justified by faith in Jesus apart from observation of the law. He discovered that the just shall live by faith. And he concluded that the Roman Catholic Church in his day had drifted away from the truth of the Holy Scripture. Church teaching and church tradition simply did not line up with the Word of God. The 95 theses of Martin Luther discussed important topics like purgatory, penance, and also indulgences. They were originally written in Latin, which was the language of scholars, but eventually they were translated in German. And if you have the time or energy, you can look them up on the internet today and read them in your own language, which for most of you is English. Since today's topic is sola scriptura, I want to introduce you to thesis 53 and 54 from Luther. Both focus on God's word. Both focus on holy scriptures. Listen to this. They are the enemies of Christ and the Pope, who forbid altogether the preaching of the Word of God in some churches in order that indulgences may be preached in others. And here's another thesis, number 54. Injury is done to God's Word when in the same sermon an equal or larger amount of time is devoted to indulgences than to the Word. In other words, the church in Luther's day was missing its priority. They were preaching more about indulgences than about what God's Word had to say. Luther identified a problem. He identified a travesty. Priority was being placed in the wrong direction. Instead of going to the Scriptures where it belonged, it was going to indulgences. Not good. Not very good. Luther knew that the focus needed to be placed squarely on God's holy Word. In Luther's day, the Bible was available in Latin for the scholars, but Luther had this, conviction. He had this conviction that the Bible needed to be in the hands of the people. And you can see in this church, in the pews, there are Bibles in every pew. And we want you to have a Bible, not only here at church, but also in your home so that you can read it. Luther was convinced that the German people needed a German Bible to guide both their life and their doctrine. The church needed the Bible too. It needed the Bible to be front and center, to correct misunderstandings and false doctrine. So Luther took his sweet time and translated the entire Bible into the German language. And he didn't do it all by himself. He had some helpers too, because he believed that the Bible needed checks and balances in translation. And he didn't go to the Latin either. He went to the original languages. He took the Greek and translated the New Testament, and he took the Hebrew and translated the Old Testament, both into German, so that the people in Germany could understand it in their native tongue. But it sure wasn't easy. He reached the finish line for the New Testament in 1522, but the finish line for the Old Testament wasn't until 12 years later, 1534. Here's what Luther had to say about his difficulties. We are now sweating over a German translation of the prophets. Oh God, what a hard and difficult task it is to force these writers, quite against their wills, to speak in German. They have no desire to give up their native Hebrew in order to imitate our barbaric German. They have no desire to give up their native Hebrew. It is as though one were to force a nightingale to imitate a cockatoo. In order to give up his own glorious melody for a monotonous song he must certainly hate. The translation of Job gives us immense trouble on account of its exalted language, which seems to suffer even more under our attempts to translate it than Job did under the consolation of his friends, and seems to prefer to just lie there among the ashes. I love how expressive Luther was in describing the challenging process. But eventually, when it was finally completed, the newly invented printing press took over and printed out hundreds, even thousands of Luther Bibles in German. And every home had to have one. Every hand had to grab one. This was the hot commodity, a real treasure for the German people. We treasure our Bibles too, don't we? We have Bibles at church and Bibles at home. We even have Bibles available on our laptop computers and on our smartphones. I have a Bible app on my phone, and so sometimes I can either read or listen to the Bible right on my phone. What a treasure to have the Bible in your native language. Think of the great abundance of English translations that are out there. In studying for this sermon, I consulted at least 4 translations of the Bible. It was inspiring to read about how the Bereans dug into God's Word, examining the Bible and studying it quite carefully. Allow me to tell you a little bit about my life story, part of my testimony when it comes to God's Word. I grew up in the church. I was baptized in the church, I was raised in the church, and there was never a day in my life when I didn't know about God and God's love. I was raised by believers. My mom and dad are Christians. But there was one summer when I was in eighth grade that my parents sent me and my brother to Circle C Ranch. Anybody ever heard of Circle C Ranch? It's a camp with a Western theme, horses and horseback. Don't you love it? It was great. But there was one night in the camp where they had a church service, and there was an altar call. And I didn't want to go forward, but I felt compelled. It was as if the Holy Spirit was like pushing me right out of my chair. And so I did go forward, and I prayed with the counselor there, and I committed my life to Jesus Christ that day. I started reading my Bible diligently, and that commitment made a big impact in my life. I read a chapter or two of the Bible every night before bed. And you know what? I shared a room with my brother. And so when I read a chapter of the Bible, he did too. We both grew in our faith. We both grew in God's word. It was our guide for living, our source for believing. Look what it says in Acts 17. The Bereans examined the scripture every day. Not every other day, not once a week, but they examined the scriptures every day. That's good advice for us in our personal devotion. We're called to examine the word, not just on Sunday, but on Monday and Tuesday as well, to engage actively and intentionally in Bible study. So what does it mean to say sola scriptura? Scripture alone indicates that the Bible is the sole source of authority for both Christian faith and practice. It's the sole source of authority. It keeps our focus squarely on God's word over and against church tradition or church decrees or ecclesiastical doctrine. Now, in addition to the 95 Theses, another document from the 16th century and the Reformation period was the Belgic Confession. That's one of four main confessions in the Reformed Church in America. We studied Belhar this summer, but there's also the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, and the Heidelberg Catechism. Well, the Belgic Confession is the oldest of those four documents. And it was written in Belgium. And in 1561, here's what the Belgic Confession had to say about the authority of Scripture. Article 5 states, "We receive all these books, that is, the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, and these only as holy and canonical for the regulating, founding, and establishing of faith. And we believe without a doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the church receives them and approves them as such, but above all, because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God." Did you hear that? The Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts, not my heart, not your heart, but our hearts together, that these words are not just letters on a page, but these are the very words of God. That's profound, isn't it? That's why we call this the Word of God. Not just the Bible, not just scriptures, but the Word of God. And also because they prove themselves to be from God. For even the blind can see that the things predicted in the Bible do happen. Now, the scripture has authority. The scripture is authoritative. Why? Because it is written by God for God's people. Even though each book in the Bible has a human author, human authors like Isaiah or Jeremiah, like Peter or Paul, even though someone had to write these books, the Holy Spirit was the one that pushed the pen. The Holy Spirit was the one that inspired them to write in the first place. The Holy Spirit is the true spiritual author of the Bible. That's what gives so much weight to this book, to this Bible. The Spirit inspired Paul to write a letter to his friend and co-worker, Timothy. It's called 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says this, all scripture is God-breathed. Isn't that beautiful? God-breathed. In other words, God breathed to create the world, but God also breathed to create this document, the Holy Bible. Another way of phrasing the same idea, every scripture is inspired by God. Did you hear that? All scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be equipped for every good work. You know, when we think about God's word and we read it, it's not just to fill your head with knowledge and say, I'm a really smart person. I know quite a bit about God. I've learned a thing or two about God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Now my brain is swelling so much that I might need a new skull to fit all the information in it about God. No, that's not the point, is it? When we learn about God, it's not just head knowledge, but it's also heart knowledge, and it's about living for Christ. This book is meant to be a guide for your living, to be a guide for living for Christ, a guide for living so that every servant of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work. So you can do good works knowing that they don't save you, Jesus saves you, but knowing that you're saying thanks to God for his gift of salvation to you. You are among the servants of God, and God's word will strengthen you and equip you in faith. It will help you live for Christ out of loving God and loving others. And I encourage you to read the Bible every day. Maybe just a verse or two. Maybe just a chapter or two. But pick up the Bible, spend 5 minutes, spend 10, spend 15. It will be time well spent. If you don't have a Bible at home, flag me down after the service and I'll make sure you get one. And I encourage you, when you read the Bible, to see Christ in the Bible. See Christ in the Old Testament, fulfilling the Old Testament. See the books of the Old Testament pointing forward to the coming of Christ. See the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John revealing the life and ministry of Christ. See the letters of Paul teaching you how to live for Christ. See the book of Revelation anticipating the return of Christ. The steadfast focus on Christ reminds me of a familiar confession that we make and that we will make today during the Holy Communion liturgy. Repeat after me. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. The 16th century reformers knew that attention on God's word would be well worth their time and energy. So it is with us in the 21st century. Reading God's word regularly will be well worth your time and energy. A focus on God's word will uncover the truth of the gospel, which is certainly good news for us and for our salvation. As John summarized at the end of his gospel, for these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Bible. We thank you for the Old and New Testaments. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for your word that you have given to us, that speaks to us. Lord, when we read it, may it not just be for us a book of information, but a source of inspiration, that your word may speak to us, and that it may change our lives.